Surprisingly, Jesus never told his disciples, "Go therefore and construct ecclesiastical buildings known as churches." Today, as we celebrate our fifth anniversary as a congregation, it's appropriate for us to stop and ask, why are we here? What are we about? It's apparently not about maintaining a building where we can come together once a week, make some fine-sounding music, and help each other feel good. Mark 6:7 says, "Calling the 12 to him, he, Jesus, sent them out, two by two." Christianity is a movement, not a monument. There is a calling together, yes. Hebrews 10:25 commands, "Let us not give up meeting together." Hence, we do need places of assembly. Yet there is also a sending out. This, here and now, is but the huddle before the scrimmage. Football wouldn't be much fun if they always just stayed huddled now, would it? The real action takes place beyond the church's walls. Recently, a fellow clergyman was describing how back in the 1950s to 70s, their denominational leadership noted the booming suburbs in Canadian cities and took the initiative to plonk church buildings in each suburb. However, they overlooked the fact that people were now prepared to drive across town to get to the church of their choice. The English parochial model, where people walk to the nearby church, no longer applied. Consequently, many of these post-war church buildings have been closing their doors. Simply having a building there didn't guarantee a thriving congregation. Misplaced structures become expensive monuments. Now, it's exciting that LWCF land purchase is imminent. I know we've been saying that for a while, but it really does seem like it's coming down to the wire. The township is happy, the county is happy, the lawyers are just drawing up the deeds for the transfer of the road allowance part of it. So we're almost there. But what's more exciting is that our people, as Jesus sent out disciples, are taking his message out into their homes, community, workplaces. The word is being sown in tasteful, innovative, and intriguing ways. Debbie's hair salon, where Christian materials are evident but don't hit you in the eye when you walk in the door. Harvey and Deanna have a bed and breakfast ministry. I think they have 7 this weekend. Otherwise, I would have said you could talk to Harvey after the service about the El Salvador mission trip that he was at over here in Chapel. They're planning that. Anyway, they have this bed and breakfast ministry where excellent service and sensitively placed reading materials witness for their master. Even the Bible verses on the house and unhousing calendar could spark some dialogue, in contrast to what you might find on the back wall of an auto repair shop. Diane and the Lyles open their homes to small groups that welcome people for study and prayer from outside our fellowship. We're already using our existing walls for ministry. Jesus' vision for his followers is that they propagate a movement of multiplication. This constitutes quite a sudden change in the flow of Mark's gospel. Up to chapter 6, the focus has been on Jesus' teaching and miraculous powers as the wonder-working Son of God. As we've been seeing, he's Mr. Impossible, stilling the storm, raising the dead, healing the incurable. We really were prepared for the worst with Mrs. Yule there the other day. And what a turnaround. But Jesus' parables in chapter 4 hint that God's kingdom has a living, multiplying, biotic nature. Seeds that grow and sprout and produce grain. A tiny mustard seed that explodes to become the biggest bush in the garden. So just when it seems he's got it made as a solo performer, Christ suddenly clones himself, at least functionally, sending pairs of disciples off in 6 different directions to pepper many Galilean villages. The directions he gives help us yet today to understand what should characterize us as disciples in living for him. Kind of an unnatural thing to be a Christian disciple in a consumer society. As consumers, we're programmed to accept that it's normal to follow the unspoken mantra, "Feed me, entertain me, make me comfortable." By contrast, discipleship involves being stretched, discovering your gifts or being introduced into new settings, having to lean on God, serving others rather than instant self-serve. Our elders have volunteered to be stretched over the coming weeks as they're going to be helping out with the prayer times as part of our service. So if you've ever prayed in public, you kind of know how uncomfortable that can be. So please be praying for them as they take that on. So as we consider the mission of the 12 this morning, we're challenged by this question. Are you a disciple or a bump on a pew? Are you a disciple or a bump on a pew? Many churches today hobble along, kind of weighed down by excess cargo of bumps on the pews. Often it's the 20% or less of the people that do 80% of the work. But Jesus didn't give Peter a bye because he had a family to support. The Lord didn't exempt Nathanael from evangelistic tasks because his personality was more the introspective type, suited to contemplation beneath the fig tree. And he didn't hold Matthew back for fear that a tax collector might reflect poorly on the enterprise's image. He sent them all out. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And disciples are expected to be about the Master's business. The first few verses of Jesus' instructions focus on the disciples' withoutness. Their bare-bones supplies encourage them to be depending on God and weaned from this world's temptations. Verses 8 to 10 specify that they're to take nothing for the journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. End quote. No bread, no bag, no money, not two coats, which, although assuring extra warmth, would be a burden. No moving from house to house in search of the ritziest accommodation. They weren't out to line their pocketbooks or build theme parks from the donations mailed in by well-meaning widows impacted by the broadcast. At the other extreme, Jesus wasn't advocating asceticism for its own sake. Just wanted them to understand and experience that God could be trusted to provide their needs. He said in Matthew 10, the worker is worth his keep. And they had something to offer people. They weren't out to be consumers. Discipleship in affluent North American culture also calls for a certain degree of withoutness. Until we let go of our carefully constructed and condoned cocoons, we won't really have tested God's capacity to provide. Satan would love to get us off track. It doesn't have to be through discouragement and hardship. The enemy can just as easily derail us by success and ease. Chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the seed, the thorns choking the grain and making it unfruitful, represent the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. Living in such luxury as southern Western Ontario presents means that there are many opportunities for diversions, ways for us to spend our time. Athletic opportunities, service clubs, family demands, interesting hobbies. It's easy to get overcommitted and become simply too busy. An overloaded schedule can burden and derail us from kingdom availability just as easily as an overstuffed backpack and extra coat would have slowed the 12. In his classic work, Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer warns, the demand for absolute liberty brings men to the depths of slavery. We can become enslaved to cultural clamor if we constantly say yes and yield to its attractions. Being a disciple involves doing without for the purpose of having time and energy for Jesus' priorities. My daughter Meredith's been going through a transition from west to east and full-time studies to part-time with work at a new employer. This past week she wrote a poem on her blog that relates to this aspect of depending on God. We titled it Compelled. Compelled by the Spirit, called to the follow. For eternal gain, I choose to let go of that which the world so dearly holds. Where am I destined? That I don't know. Why am I leaving? God has some great goal. Wherever I am, His word I must sow. Compelled by the Spirit, called to follow. For eternal gain, I choose to let go. Verse 11 begins, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, the 12 were sent forth to bring a message, to have something unique to say, not to blend in and just be assimilated. There should be something noticeable about a Christian that draws attention, that attracts, and yes, discernibly challenges those who are just guided by the impulses of the fallen nature. A disciple doesn't just fit right in like a chameleon that changes the color of its skin to match the environment. Jesus warns the 12 that they'll encounter opposition. Those hearing them will usually have a tendency to keep the status quo, to remain hobbled by their prejudices and habitual sins. They're so comfortable, you know. The preachers will be rejected on occasion, yet they're not to be cowed or perturbed by such resistance. Soberly and confidently warn those who refuse this news of such great salvation. Verse 11 again. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. The Jews returning from foreign lands would, as a custom, shake the dust off their sandals at the border, lest the Holy Land be contaminated by the dust of heathen cities. They were drawing a line, making a distinction. Ken Campbell, in the photo here, died August 28th, was one Canadian Christian who spoke out against various evils and encountered much opposition for his views. Christian Week notes Campbell crusaded in favor of prayer in public schools, resisted, quote, the militant homosexual agenda, unquote, and was a staunch and highly visible opponent of abortion. Editor Doug Koop notes the incessant campaigning, quote, exacted a severe personal price. He was imprisoned. He lost his home. His organization lost its charitable status. He was penniless. He was hauled before the Human Rights Commission. The intensity of his rhetoric and the clarity of his personal calling to apostolic confrontational evangelism ended up costing him friends and fortune, end quote. Wow. Would I be prepared to give up all that? Ken Campbell was prepared to do without, to be seen as different, to depend totally on God. In a funeral tribute, his pastor said, "For me and many others, he was a model of what it means to be a fearless and loyal warrior of Christ. When called to a task, it mattered little the challenge or cost. Ken believed the one who called would supply the need." As for our own congregation's history, our initial exit from faltering mainline doctrine was difficult, but we sensed, like Campbell, Christ was calling us to dare to be different for the sake of His holiness. We are not to be of the world. Such a church cannot minister to the world. Roof and McKinney are two sociologists of religion who have studied congregational statistics in recent decades in the States. They note, "Careful analysis of membership trends shows that the church's hardest hit were those highest in socioeconomic status, those stressing individualism and pluralism in belief, and those most affirming of American culture." Evidently, there's a high price to be paid by churches who cater to current cultural trends at the expense of Orthodox Christianity, end quote. Discipleship means you can't follow Christ and follow the crowd. So we've looked at disciples' dependence, disciples' difference, and last, the disciples' drive. Verses 8 to 10 stressed what we can get along without. Verses 7 and 12 and 13 are more positive, emphasizing a value-added component, so disciples are more than moochers out visiting villages for a free lunch. Verse 7 says, Jesus gave them authority over evil spirits, literally unclean spirits. The word unclean suggests a broader realm than just the translation evil. Jesus empowers the disciples to act in His name as His agents or representatives against the enemy, or whatever they run up against that's unclean or impure in the realm of the world or the flesh. whatever takes away from God or would diminish the glory that he intended. Verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They drove out. Hence, the title for this section was Disciples Drive. The root word for drove means to throw out. Like Jimmy Stewart's character in is driven out of the tavern, and it's a wonderful life. We're not messing around here. They drove out many demons and anointed the unwell and healed them, therapied them. I guess the hymn singing was Adriana's therapy the other day. In other words, they contributed positively and practically to better people's lives. If the church is not a monument, neither is it a service club. But as disciples, we should be bringing Christ's light and love into our community, our relationships. 5 years is long enough for a church to develop a bit of a reputation of, out on the street. What's ours? Hopefully it's not that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We're not to be just another weekly assembly off by ourselves. We're to be offering Jesus living water to the thirsty outside our doors. In this regard, it's exciting to see Angela come forward to carry on Amy's work with junior girls and actually approached by them. Hey, would you help us? It's great to see continued enthusiasm for local Youth for Christ outreach and area women's ministry. Our involvement in the Youth Activity Park would be another example. Recently, a family member from one of the more notorious local drug houses, as they're called, dropped in for youth group. What an opportunity to bring heaven's light and biblical truth into a spiritual war zone. Another congregation member seized the moment to ask a co-worker if he could pray with her after she shared about a prior personal tragedy. Wherever we find ourselves, as the Holy Spirit leads, let's let Jesus out of the bottle so we can continue to heal the hurting and confront the forces holding souls captive. Verse 12, we find the disciples' drive had a verbal component. They went out and preached that people should repent. They proclaimed that they should change their mind. Their lexicon defines repent as heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Matthew 10 says they were to preach, the kingdom of heaven is near. God's rule is pressing upon and ready to revolutionize their being. How do we put that into everyday terms? Jesus made a world of difference in my life and he can do the same for you? So can a day at the spa. No, that doesn't cut it. Jesus died to... how about this instead? I was making a mess of my life. Turned destructively in upon myself, bound for hell and eternity, cut off from God. But Jesus died to clean up my mess. Now he's my backer, my hope. Have you considered what that might do in your life? Each time we need to lean upon the Spirit for the right words to express his gracious power for a turnaround. The call to repentance is all the more needed as culture continues its moral slide. What is that? Heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Does the public even know what sin is anymore? A story tale this past week involved a 19-year-old Alberta woman who gave birth in her parents' basement and then strangled the baby and discarded it in the neighbor's backyard. The court sentenced her to at least 10 years in prison for second-degree murder. CBC reports that outside the courtroom, the girl's mother, quote, said the family is a victim because their daughter had been charged with something she is not responsible for, unquote. If not, then where does responsibility begin? We have a deeply ingrained tendency to justify and excuse ourselves, to deny our sin. This is even, I'm not saying that the sentence should have been that harsh. We need to identify, yes, it's wrong, but also step in and help people in those kinds of situations. But this whole question is even more pronounced when you consider that under current Canadian law, killing the baby just before it's born is not a crime.
abortion is legal. We'd like to adjust the moral law to suit our preferences. Repentance involves acknowledging we have fallen short in view of God's standards. Only then can His grace abound to us through the cross of Christ. The 12 disciples were given authority and sent out to preach and confront evil and lead people into God's wholeness. The Lord's authority drives our mission. This calls for commitment because there will be conflict. More is at stake here than just being nice in the coffee shop. Edward Schweitzer comments, "Preaching is not theoretical instruction, but exhortation in which God's power is expressed and every hostile power is assailed." Not theoretical instruction, but exhortation in which God's power is expressed and every hostile power is assailed. Christ's command challenges us as disciples to be more than bumps on a pew, to become active in obedience, and put into practice the kingdom gifts and message that God has entrusted to us. Disciple making is a movement. That involves multiplication, having each one reach one. That's how Christ's kingdom grows, naturally. You don't have to preach to villages, but be on the lookout for those in your circle that you can influence and mentor, so they in turn can make disciples. Pray for the Lord to open the ears and make the soul receptive to whom you speak. Hugh Latimer, 1485 to 1555, is known as the preacher of the English Reformation. But behind him was Thomas Bilney, his mentor. As a quiet scholar at Cambridge University, Bilney acquired a Greek New Testament from the famous Erasmus. As he pored over it, one verse seemed to be written in letters of light, and it led to his conversion. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, Bilney wanted to share his experience with others, but this was Reformation truth, and the Reformation had not yet reached England. Teachers such as Martin Luther were being fiercely attacked by English churchmen like Hugh Latimer. But as Bilney listened to young Latimer rail against the Reformation, he prayed this unusual prayer. "O God, I am but little Bilney and shall never do any great thing for Thee. But give me the soul of that man, Hugh Latimer, and what wonders he shall do in Thy most holy name." One day Bilney pulled Latimer aside. Using his own conversion verse, 1 Timothy 1:15, he led the great Latimer to simple faith in Christ, and the English Reformation was born.